Good morning again. If you will open up with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be in verse 12 as well as verses 14 and 15, and we're going to bounce around a little bit this morning. I give you a lot of scripture when I preach because I want you to know that what I'm saying is not just my opinion. I didn't just come up with something and share my opinion. I think you would probably not want to hear that this morning, but I give you a lot of scripture because I want you to know where this is coming from. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, and then verses 14 and 15. When I was in high school, I went on my very first mission trip out of the country. I went to Ecuador in 2008, I believe, and when I showed up in Ecuador, the missionaries that were there, they were IMB missionaries, they told us the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. Has anybody heard that story before? Raise your hand. It's a beautiful story, wonderful story. For those that don't know it, I'm going to tell it really, really quickly, but there's documentaries on it. I encourage you to watch it. But Jim and Elizabeth Elliot were single, and they moved to Ecuador single, and then they got married. They believed God had called them to be on mission there, really for an indefinite amount of time, and they were called to a particular Amazonian tribe in eastern Ecuador. And as they began to do language training and get ready to go in and share the gospel with this tribe, they did not expect that early on in their efforts that Jim and four other men that were trying to make contact would be brutally killed, really based on a misunderstanding of what they were there to do. And Jim left behind his wife, Elizabeth, and a 10-month-old baby girl named Valerie. And Elizabeth and Valerie and another widow, upon their death, decided, we're not going to go home. We're not going to go back to the United States. We're going to stay here. We're going to make contact with them again. We're going to love them. We're going to pursue relationship with them. We're going to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ to save their souls. And through a lot of patience, they were able to do that, and they spent several years there with that Amazonian tribe, and they came home. And to this day, 20 to 40% of that tribe are Christians because of their efforts. And in fact, some of the men that killed those original five men that day, back in the 1950s, became pastors of the church that's in that tribe. And so what would compel someone like Elizabeth Elliot, who sees her husband get brutally killed, to in fact love those people and to spend years trying to create a relationship with those people just so that they could know Jesus? Why would someone do that? It's nothing short of a miracle from God. It's nothing short of a miracle that God would change your hearts to love those people in that way. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Really is the miracle of forgiveness. In this Lord's Prayer, this verse, verse 12, is the second petition for our needs to be satisfied in the second half of the prayer. So I'm going to read verse 12 for us, and we'll continue this morning. Jesus says this, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." It's apparent that Jesus believed that everyone in the crowd that day needed, what did we talk about 2 weeks ago? Daily bread. He knew that they needed daily bread, which ultimately comes from God. And as the people request it, and he is granting that request, these same people that are receiving daily sustenance from God are in a deep and exceedingly great debt, according to Jesus. The people are freely getting sustained by their food, daily bread, daily sustenance. Yet at the same time, these people, and you and I, are in a great debt according to Jesus. But it's not a debt that we owe God based on his giving us gifts. We don't owe God for the bread he's giving us. We don't owe him for the gifts he's giving us. We don't owe him for those kinds of things. We owe him something very different. But before we jump into that, I want to just take a brief sidebar to address the word debts. How many of you, when we get to verse 12 in Matthew 6, think trespasses? Forgive us of our trespasses. Raise your hand if you usually think trespasses. I'm just curious. Okay, many of us do. And I thought, you know, trespasses, that's probably from the King James. If you look from the King James, even the authorized 1611 King James, it's not trespasses. It's actually debts and debtors. And it comes from when William Tyndale originally translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English. he used the word trespasses. If you look down at verses 14 and 15, it says trespasses there. And even though it's a different Greek word up in verse 12, he used the word trespasses. And certain Christian traditions have orally kept that tradition of trespasses. And some of the texts will say that. But the translators generally agree that the best word is debts. Over in Luke chapter 11, verse 4, Jesus is teaching his disciples the Lord's Prayer in another context, in another time. And he basically says the Lord's Prayer in a different way. It's a little bit of a shorter version, same content, same order. And over there, he actually uses the word sins. So in three places, he's talking about receiving God's forgiveness and forgiving other people, but he uses three different words, debts, trespasses, and sins. And they're all referring to the same concept. And that's because sin is multifaceted. Different words are kind of taking different angles at the same concept, the same idea. But it's all very clear that we receive forgiveness from God and that forgiveness flows out to one another. We talked a lot about this when we studied 1 John, didn't we? So this is the same concept. He's just using different words. And so it's okay to use trespasses if that's what you remember when you recite it. But again, I want to return to the question, what is it that the people owe to God? They're in this great exceeding debt, according to Jesus. Or if not, why else would he say forgive us our debts? They have a debt according to Jesus, to God, and what is it that they owe to God? And what is it that you and I owe God? Look at 1 Peter 1:15. You can turn there, but I'll read it for us. Peter says this, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Peter's telling us that we, as Christians, are supposed to be holy people. God has called us to be holy. And he's right. It is written all throughout the Old Testament that we, as God's people, are supposed to be a holy, pure, righteous people. If you get that far in the book of Leviticus, you will realize that that is what Leviticus is all about. Many of us don't get that far in our Bible reading plans. We get through Genesis, we get to Exodus, we get in the wilderness, and then we die. We don't make it any further. But if you get to Leviticus and you're able to go through Leviticus, you realize that is really what the whole book is about, the holiness of God's people, the purity of God's people. God commands us to be holy, to obey every single one of his laws, to be perfect. And so when we ask the question, what did the people owe to God? What do you and I owe to God? We owe him a perfect life. We can't do that, can we? We really can't. We are morally bankrupt and incapable of doing so. And the Bible, and Galatians in particular, is very, very clear that righteousness and holiness cannot be gained through following God's law. We have a law. We have a good law from God. But obeying it will not get us righteousness, because we cannot obey it perfectly. And it's not that we just have a little bit of righteousness. Like we have 10% of the righteousness we need, and maybe we could get 20% or 30%. We can increase the righteousness that we have. We're not even operating with the same currency, right? All of our good deeds apart from Christ, it's basically like Monopoly money to God. It doesn't count for anything. It's just paper. It's just nothing. Apart from Christ, any obedience to the law is monopoly money. It's worthless. How then can we be saved? You imagine a disciple asking that question, right? Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. Our debts have to be erased by the one to whom they are owed. If we can't obtain it, if we can't pay God back what we owe him, the only other option is that he would erase the debt. That's the only other option. The two options, we can't do the first one. We have to rely on the second one. Usually around Christmas time, you see in the news, they try to talk about some good things around Christmas time, and you'll see people that have these big orders at Walmart that they're putting on layaway. That they're trying to pay off little by little over time. And sometimes a professional athlete will go in, or somebody that with plenty of means will go in and pay off all the debts. And people show up to Walmart ready to make another installment, ready to make another payment. And the Walmart employee says, it's been paid. Like, you don't owe anything for this anymore. Somebody else came and paid it, and you can take it. It's yours. It's been paid for. The debt is erased. And Christ has paid our debt that was impossible to pay with his own blood. And what does God say to us? Your debt, what you owe, that holy life that you owe to me, is forgiven. You don't owe it to me anymore. Somebody else actually came and paid it for you, and you're free. Can we just thank the Lord for a moment that God forgives? Like, what if we lived in a universe where we didn't have a forgiving God, that we constantly lived under that pressure, or under another religion where we had the pressure of obedience every day of our lives for the rest of our lives, and we never had freedom because we can never do what we had to do? That would be miserable. We have a God that forgives our debt, and not only forgives it, he doesn't forgive it reluctantly, he is glad to forgive it. It gives him joy to forgive our debts. Now, the many reasons he forgives, one of them is to set us free from the crushing weight of debt. Maybe some of you have had debt before, monetary debt, credit card debt, student loan debt, some kind of debt that just, when you're under it, if you know somebody that's under it, it's just crushing. You become a slave to it. You can't get out of it. Nothing you do can get you out of it. You live under the crushing weight of debt, and you don't know what else to do. And God has come. Incarnate, Jesus has come to set us free from any of that crushing weight of debt, to set us free. We're going to talk about a lot today, but I don't want you walking out of here feeling like you don't have that freedom that Christ has come to give you, because he has come to give it to every single one of you here this morning. Freedom to know God, and freedom to not live under that weight. Nobody is meant to live under that weight eternally. He's come to take it away. Jesus' last words in the book of Luke show how central forgiveness is to the gospel message. He's getting ready to ascend, and he says this: "Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." The wildfire that was going to spread across the earth was that in the name of Jesus, anybody that would repent of their sins can be forgiven eternally. And that was not a message that the world would have ever expected to hear. But it was shared. And the people who believed it, the people who are continuing to believe it, have an eternity that is totally different than they ever imagined. Jesus, when he gives this line in the Lord's Prayer, is teaching people, far before they would ever understand what this would fully mean, he is teaching them, even early in his ministry, to ask God for forgiveness of sins as they would forgive others. So the rest of our time, I want to ask and answer four questions about forgiveness. Now, you may know the answer right off the bat, but I want to walk through these a little bit because I think they're a little bit tricky, okay? I'm going to ask some tricky questions, and then we're going to walk through some scripture to answer them, okay? So the first one is this: how do we receive forgiveness? If someone were to come up to you that's not a Christian, that doesn't know Christ, and ask you that question, how would you answer it? Think for a moment how you might answer that. Well, in the New Testament, forgiveness is always accompanied by repentance and faith. Sometimes only one of them is mentioned. It talks about forgiveness and repentance, or forgiveness and faith. But it's clear that you really don't have salvation in the New Testament. Salvation, being saved and brought into the family of God, without repentance and faith. Thomas Watson was an English Puritan in the 1600s, and he had a lot of good stuff to say about this. He wrote a book on the Lord's Prayer, and he spends a lot of time talking about this in his chapter on verse 12. And in it, he argues for really a threefold recipe for repentance, okay? And he says repentance includes three words, each of these words begin with a C: contrition, confession, and conversion. Repentance, threefold recipe for repentance: contrition, confession, and conversion. And some of you, already your red flags are going up. You're saying, hold on, Colin, you're just adding steps to the gospel. You're adding a whole lot. What are you talking about? It's not that complicated. All you have to do is call on the name of the Lord. You're making it far more complicated than it should be. And I promise you I'm not, okay? I promise you I'm not. What I want to do is, and what I think Thomas Watson is doing in his book, is taking a microscope and looking at repentance under a microscopic lens to see what is repentance really made of. Okay, you know when you get a recipe for some Cajun shrimp and sausage and they say, just put a bunch of Tony's on it, right? The Tony Sacheray seasoning, you just put that all over everything. What we're doing is we're going to turn the can around, look at the back of the can, and read the ingredients to see what's actually in here. It's one ingredient, but it's made up of a few different parts, okay? So that's all we're going to do. We're going to look at repentance and see what are the different parts that are making up repentance, okay? So God desires that everybody would repent and be saved. The Bible tells us that. He desires that every single person would repent and be saved. And so the first one, the first word, the first ingredient is contrition, which is a brokenness of heart. Elsewhere, Watson says, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. We can't accept Christ as emotionlessly as we would a coupon for a discount on hand soap at CVS, right? You don't think about that. You just take it, you throw it in the bag, you forget about it, you end up throwing it away, right? There's no emotion involved with that, unless you're passionate about hand soap, which some of you might be. There's no emotion in that. You just take it, you go home. Okay, that lack of emotion, that can't be true of accepting Christ, right? There's got to be a brokenness. There's got to be a brokenness of heart. We are sick over this sin that is in our hearts and in our lives. That's the first step to repentance. Number two is that we would confess those sins, realizing that we have rejected God, we have rebelled against Him, we have not followed His rules, we have not done what He has asked us to. We say, God, I agree with You. I am who You say I am. Before I can know You, God, I have to realize that I am a sinner. I have rejected You. We've got to confess that. We've got to realize that. We've got to acknowledge that and agree with God about who we are before we come to Him. 1 John 1:9, I didn't know Brent was going to read that earlier. It says this, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no forgiveness without confession. Number three, according to Watson, is conversion. Now, we use the word conversion in our Christian circles. We use that word to really talk about the whole thing. From death to life, non-Christian to Christian, we use conversion to really kind of describe the whole experience. But Watson here, he uses it to describe a more narrow focus. He says it's the turning from sin and the turning toward God. That I stop embracing the pleasures of my heart and my life. I stop embracing the pleasures of the world. I don't treasure those anymore. I turn away from them. And if you turn away from something, you're turning toward something else. And I turn toward God to embrace Him, His rule, His kingdom. So what have we done? We've been broken over the ways we have utterly rejected God and rebelled against His loving instruction. We've confessed it before Him, acknowledging our place before Him. And then we turn away from it, embrace God as Father, and we choose to submit to Him. We choose to submit ourselves to a different kind of kingdom. We choose to submit ourselves to Christ. And all of that, everything I just described, contrition, confession, conversion, all of that is what is included in repentance. And I think he's right. I don't think you can really take out any one of those and describe the Christian experience. So I don't want you to think we're adding difficult steps here. It's all one movement, okay? Think about a football play. Different people touch it, the center, the quarterback, the receiver. They all touch the ball in the play, but it's one play, okay? And if we do this, if we repent following the, it's not like you have to follow those steps one after the other, but if you do it, if then in one movement we repent and believe that Jesus has died on the cross to take away every single sin, then we are forgiven. And we have that gift of forgiveness that He doesn't count our sins against us anymore. So that hopefully is a little more of a detailed and a helpful analysis of how we would how we did receive forgiveness. But hopefully it's helpful as we share with other people how they might receive forgiveness as well. How often, number two, how often should we request forgiveness of sin in prayer? You kind of hear both. You might hear sometimes that people, you just have to ask one time and everything is forgiven for all of time, or you kind of regularly ask for forgiveness. So which is it? Well, everything else in this prayer is ongoing. We are, as a practice, we are perpetually asking, God, may Your name be made holy. God, may Your kingdom come. And so it would only follow that we would pray for forgiveness regularly, because you and I sin pretty regularly. We sin pretty often. You say, Colin, he has already forgiven me of all my sins, past, present, and future. In a sense, yes, I believe you're right, in a sense, but his once and for all sacrifice is sufficient for every sin for all of time. He doesn't have to die again for the sins you're going to commit in 3 years. He doesn't have to do that. His sacrifice was enough for all of your sins that you will commit. Listen to Hebrews 7:25, though. This is what he says. Consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It follows that Jesus daily intercedes for us, and that God's forgiveness is ongoing. This is actually really important to understand, because it deeply, deeply affects how we live between the date that we become a Christian and the day that we go to see Jesus again. If we think, you know, I mess up, I realize that I'm a sinner, I mess up all the time, and God's already forgiven me for everything I might do wrong, so I'm a do me, I'm just going to kind of live my life, and I know I'll mess up, but God, where I fall short, like, God will make up the rest, and I love Jesus, but I like to party too. That just kind of mindset that, like, everything I might want to do is forgiven, so it's really not a big deal for me to live how I want to live. If that is our mindset, then we have embraced a concept called cheap grace. That's what we've embraced, that we can do whatever we want because we are already covered in the blood of Christ. If you tell a kid, here's a homework pass, and you can use that homework pass as often as you want it. You can use it many times in a row. You can use it as many times as you want to, but we still want you to do your homework. Is that kid going to do his homework more or less? I would have done it less, okay? What if you had the option to pay a $100 fine up front for the rest of your life? You had a little pass in your car. Anytime you got pulled over for a traffic violation, you could just show that pass. Here it is. I'm good. I've already paid the fine ahead of time. Would you drive more safely or speed more egregiously, right? If you knew ahead of time that everything was going to be forgiven because you already paid that price, you wouldn't really drive more carefully. You would drive a lot more dangerously. Married people, you said your wedding vows. You said, I do. You promised to show your love forevermore in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, all of these things. You promised these things to one another, and then you signed the marriage license and you were married. And after that, if you said, well, you know what, I've kind of figured out over time whether I'm nice or whether I'm kind of a jerk, I'm still married. You know, it doesn't really make a difference. We're married. I don't really have to do these things day by day. I'm married either way. So, you know, it's really all good. You know, it doesn't really make a difference. I said I do. You know that's not right. Is it enough to just stay married and not divorce in order to have a happy and pleasant marriage? No, it's not quite enough, right? You and I know that. Neither is it enough to simply bank on God's forgiveness no matter how you live. I promise you, hear me carefully, I promise you that cheap grace, where we just assume that everything is always forgiven, it doesn't matter how we live, is not what Jesus died to give us. It's not what Jesus died to give us at all. So if you're not in the practice of regularly confessing and repenting and asking God's forgiveness, I would just urge you to begin doing that. And it will help you avoid cheap grace, okay? And maybe you've said before, well, I've kind of thought that way. I've kind of thought that, you know, I asked for forgiveness once and everything is already forgiven. And I'm not saying that's totally wrong, but I'm just saying if you will just regularly ask for forgiveness, regularly confess, regularly repent, it will help you avoid cheap grace so much more than if you don't. Third question, do I have to forgive others in order to receive God's forgiveness? Now, if I asked you that kind of away from the Lord's Prayer, you would probably say, well, no, of course not. I don't have to do that in order to receive God's forgiveness. Those two are not related at all. But listen to Matthew 6, 14 and 15, and you can look down and read it along with me. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so we don't want to say that salvation is this day-by-day conditional thing that God's forgiveness of me is based on how well I forgive others. And if I come to a day where I'm just so mad and angry and I just refuse to forgive, that I could lose my salvation because I'm not forgiving that person that day. We don't want to say that it's that conditional, that God is looking at me and basing my salvation on that. At the same time, I mean, it says, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So how do we put those together? Let's think about Matthew 18 for a second. You can turn there. I'm not going to read the passage, but I want to talk to you about the parable of the unforgiving servant. A king wanted to settle accounts with his servant. And this servant, it says, owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. Now, one talent is worth, and it depends on if it's gold or silver back in the day, one talent is worth roughly 20 years of an average laborer's wages. One talent, 20 years of an average laborer's wages. This guy owed 10,000 of them, okay? So Jesus, in telling this parable, is given this astronomical number. It's an impossible amount of money. It would be like talking about the national debt for the United States. Like, there's trillions of dollars. Like, it's just this impossible amount of money that this one servant owed to the king. And the king's like, I'm never getting this out of this guy. I'm going to sell him, his wife, and his kids and get the money that I can, and because he's never going to pay it back. Well, the servant asked for mercy. He says, please, I can't pay this. Just grant me mercy. And the king, out of, you know, probably losing his mind, you know, you don't know why, but the king grants forgiveness. He forgives the servant of his debts. He says, you don't owe it anymore. Well, then the servant leaves, and he finds another fellow servant that he had apparently loaned some money to, and that other servant owes him 100 denarii. Now, a denarius was about a worth one day's wages. So 100 days worth of money, a third of a year, something like that. And the other guy asks him for mercy and says, you know, please, I can't. Can you grant me mercy? And he says, no. He doesn't grant mercy. He had received a lot of mercy. He was unwilling to give a little mercy. And so the king finds out. He finds out that he was not merciful. And he comes and he throws him in jail. He reneges on it. He says, I'm gonna throw you in jail until you can pay every last dime of what you owed me, you wicked servant. That's the word he uses, wicked servant. And so the parable ends with Jesus saying this, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. It's no surprise that this is a matter of the heart, that Jesus, again, after he's done it so many times, is addressing the heart. So this is what I think Jesus' point is, not only in Matthew 18, but back in the Lord's Prayer and at the end of the Lord's Prayer, that Jesus is telling his listeners, if God's mercy has not changed your heart, you will be accountable for your own debt. If God's mercy has not changed your heart, then you have not really understood his mercy, and you are still accountable for what you owe God and what you owe other people. So we have to, even though verses 14 and 15 seem to tell a different story, that this it's this conditional thing, we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture, okay? Write that down. We have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Nowhere else in the Bible is forgiveness this thing that we merit, that we do something in order to receive forgiveness by the way that we earn it, by the way that we act to receive it from God, right? We're not doing something to earn it. It's a gift that God gives. Everything he does to give us that gift is initiated by him. So we don't earn it. It's a matter of God changing our hearts. When we receive forgiveness, when we really, really, really receive forgiveness, our hearts are changed to forgive others. Not that we do it perfectly, not that we do it 100% every single time, but the general direction of our hearts is we have been forgiven and now we are forgivers that we forgive others their offenses because we realize how great of an offense that we committed against God. But as Christians, you know, and I know, that it's a process, right? You want to forgive, but a lot of times it's really tough. It's really tough. So the last question is really a statement and then a question. It's this. Forgiving others is so hard. Forgiving others is so hard. How do I do it? How do I do it? Especially when it's really difficult. You know, I'd venture to say that every one of us has been deeply, deeply hurt by someone. Sometimes people speak such hurtful things. Feels like you've been stabbed in the back, right? Some of the greatest hurts come from people that you've known for a really long time. You trusted your spouse more than anyone in the entire world, and they betrayed you. And this happened years ago, and it still hurts. It still bothers you. A good friend of yours just decided to distance themselves from you. You don't know why. No, they just don't want to be your friend anymore. You don't know what you've done. You like to ignore it, but it's still deeply, deeply hurtful. You know, a fellow church member spoke disparagingly about something you really care about, something you're passionate about, something you really, really love. They talked about it like it was trash. Maybe they lost their temper or gossiped about you or made fun of you behind your back or slandered you. You know, we're supposed to be family. Like, as Christian brothers and sisters, like, we are supposed to be family with one another. But the reality is, every single one of us, myself included, we all have our own stuff that we're dealing with, that we carry around all the time. And if we're not careful, we can really see each other based on our offenses according to each other. Like, I'm afraid that sometimes we see each other based on how we've offended one another, more than how God sees them, more than what's good, more than what is redeemable, more than what is praiseworthy. We see each other based on offenses. And we know and believe that God would have us forgive one another, and so we try. We certainly try. We say, I forgive. But we settle it, forgiveness in word only. That doesn't really change how we think, doesn't really change how we feel. We can kind of do the right thing on the outside and smile and be nice, but really, forgiveness has not gripped our hearts to change how we feel or think about the other person that has offended us. And so with people at work or church or family that have hurt us, we tend to operate a little bit how I used to operate around a little puppy that we had. It was a Jack Russell Chihuahua mix. That's, you know, enough said right there, right? You know? And she was so sweet. You know, she'd wag her tail. She'd stick her tongue out like she's going to lick you. She was so nice, so sweet. And you'd start to pet her, and then she'd bite you. Always. She'd bite me. Every single day of my life that she was around, she would bite me. And you just learn to just get used to the pain, I guess, you know. Or you learn to, you know, just not pet her anymore. You know, and so there, you know, I think over time I learned to just pet her really quickly and then, like, take my hand away before she bit me, you know. But, man, is that kind of how we deal with one another once we've offended each other? We show up, hey, you look nice, hello, how are you, and then move past. Because to go further in that relationship means we get bitten. And you don't want to get bit. That's really hard. And so forgiveness in the Bible, forgiveness, the way that God has treated us, is meant to mend what is broken, to restore a relationship. And so we've got to realize that forgiveness in word only, that's not reconciliation. That's not the extent of what Jesus died for. That's not what happened between God and us. And so that is what happened between God and us. He has reconciled us, and that doesn't happen when we do forgiveness in word only. You know, if we live according to the ways of the world, like, we don't need reconciliation. Like, we can just kind of cope. Like, we can just manage and just avoid people who have hurt us and just not really kind of go there. That's fine. If you just live according to the way the world works, then that's totally okay, you know? But as Christians, we have to operate differently. I know there's certain situations, if there's abuse involved or certain criminal activity, there's obviously some places and spheres where that doesn't always apply, but vast majority of the time, reconciliation between one another as brothers and sisters in Christ goes much further than forgiveness in word only. It needs to. So the question, again, how do we do it? How do we do it? We've kind of talked about the challenges with it. How do we do it? You know, there's no magic word or formula or quote that I can share with you that changes the way you feel this morning. Even if I said something from Scripture, if anything changed, it would be because God, the Spirit, applied that Scripture to your heart. It'd be a work of God. It wouldn't be anything I said. True forgiveness from the heart that leads to reconciliation is a supernatural activity. It is a miracle. That's the only way that Elizabeth Elliot was able to forgive and to love. It has to be rooted in how God has regarded us. Out of love for us, He has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. He's buried them in the ocean, never to be seen again, never to be recovered again. And don't miss this. It was because He loved us. Love compelled Him to do everything necessary to forgive us and bring us back in relationship with Him. The fuel in the fire, the gas in the tank of God's forgiveness and our reconciliation to Him is love. It's love. And we have offended God far more than anybody has ever, ever, ever hurt or offended us. But His love was enough to cover it. Our debt to Him is 10,000 talents, and our debt to one another is 100 denarii. And so, as we close, I just want to give you five pieces, really, really quickly, of application of how to do this. Number one is to pray. Really, really, really pray. I said five. There's four of them. Really, really pray for God to change your heart, to change the way you feel, to give you the love that you need for that person in order to forgive them. Pray for God to do that work in your heart. And I don't mean just pray it once at the end of the service. I mean pray it until He does it. It's a change of heart. That's what Jesus is preaching about. That's the whole reason He's telling them to do this. Number two is meet together in person. If there's tension between you and a fellow brother or sister, be mature enough to meet together and ask for forgiveness of any bitterness that you've had. Forgive them for anything they've done. Be honest about how they've hurt you or you've hurt them. Get it out in the open. Be honest with each other so that the forgiveness and the reconciliation can take place. It's not going to take place if we keep it in the back of our minds. It has to be brought out in the open where God can deal with it between two people. Number three, actively love, serve, and pray for the people who have hurt you. Acts of love, acts of service, literal prayer. When you love someone and show that love physically, literally, when you pray for that person, when you serve that person, it's really, really difficult to hold on to that bitterness. It's really, really difficult to remain feeling the way that you always have. We want God to change our hearts, but sometimes we have to act in obedience before He's done that. So act. And number four, don't ignore God's voice. I know that God has talked to somebody in the last few moments about how they might need to proceed forward from here. Based on God's word, you know there's a way to respond today. Whether it's today, tomorrow, very soon, you know that there's a way to respond. Maybe that's you meeting up with another person. Maybe that's you really asking God desperately to change your heart about the way you view another person. Maybe it's you needing to go and ask for forgiveness for something you did wrong. You know that this scripture today is calling you to respond. Maybe today you realize that through talking through God's forgiveness of us, that you don't have the forgiveness from God that you need for your sins. That you've played around with church, that you've been in Christian community, but you don't have that forgiveness from the Lord. However God is speaking to you this morning, I just beg and plead with you to not ignore him, but to do what he's calling you to do. I don't know what he's telling you specifically, but I pray that you would listen to him and act, realizing that it's all for your good and it's all because he loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that's wonderful news, the best news we could ever hear, that our debt is erased, that we don't owe you anything anymore, God, that Jesus paid the debt, that his blood paid the price. And at the same time, God, the most wonderful news in the world challenges us to forgive one another when they hurt us, to be reconciled to one another as family, to not let minor offenses keep us from following you, from being in your will, from being all that you call us to be, God. So God, however your word lands on hearts this morning, however your word lands on the ears of the people who have listened here this morning, God, however your word lands, God, I pray that it would not return void, that you would do work in our hearts, in our minds, that we would respond obediently, boldly, and gladly. Heavenly Father, we give this time to you. Help us to continue to worship you this morning. It is in Christ's name we pray.